I am not the most artistic guy, but I did try to put a computer-generated image in your notes that is the way I frame up this next verse in our minds. We've just looked at two responsibilities that God says a child has in their relationship with their parents, and now we're going to take one verse and look at two responsibilities that a parent has in their relationship with their children. And so I've depicted it this way in the blue blocks there, if you see it in your notes. A negative command. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. In Colossians, the twin epistle, the parallel passage, it says, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. So that's priority one. It's a negative command. Don't do something. What is it? Use your authority in such a way that you goad your children into perpetual resentment of you. Then there's a positive command, the second priority. It's positive, but bring them up. Ephesians 6, 4b. Literally, that the word means feed them or nourish them. Rear them tenderly is how John Calvin translated the phrase. The concept is a long-term project whereby you're bringing them to maturity. So avoid this one thing, sinful anger and a discouragement of your children. Avoid that in your parenting, says the Lord. And then positively be involved in bringing them up tenderly, the opposite of provoking, exasperating anger. And then under that positive command, here's the two tools by which you do that. The Lord says you're going to do that by bringing them up, rearing them tenderly, bringing them maturity in the discipline of the Lord and in the instruction of the Lord. And we'll talk about kind of what that looks like. If I'd had time, I would have added one more image. So if you've got a pencil, you might just draw from the underneath the two small squares at the bottom of the image. You might just draw an arrow going from left to right. And think of it this way. It's a crossfade. That arrow represents time. So you do both of these things throughout your children's lives. You train them in the discipline of the Lord and in the instruction of the Lord. But over time, it's less and less of the discipline and more of the instruction. So if I was going to improve this graphic, whoever the marvelous graphic artist is in your church, i.e. this, maybe you can help me with that. That would be awesome. Are you in the room? Who is responsible for this logo?
They are, but they won't take responsibility. But they know who they are.
Okay. You're amazing, whoever you are, and I honestly want to steal your logo for the ministry I oversee at our church is called Legacy of Grace, and I want to steal. I didn't, dude. I wasn't asking. I was just kind of pre-confessing. This is a parenting conference. Lay off, buddy. So this shifts over time. There's this admixture. I mean, we've had the privilege of having married kids sit at the bottom of our bed and knock on the door. Are you guys asleep? Not anymore. Come in and sit down at the bottom of our bed and just say when they were newlyweds, we bicker all the time, but it's like we never get anything resolved. How did you and Mom learn to resolve conflict between the two of you? I was so glad I was lying down because I would have fainted if I... I mean, just a few years before that, this is the same kid who really was sending off a pretty strong signal that just said, I don't give me advice unless I ask you for it, and I'm really not interested in hearing from you. And important transition that happened, thank you, sweetie, over a relatively short period of time. What did you call caffeine a few minutes ago? Legal... Addictive stimulants. Thank you, Mr. Mountain Dew. You ought to know. You realize that your name gets invoked in my house regularly by teenagers who are wanting to caffeinate themselves. So, Pastor Mark does it. His entire fridge in his study is filled with nothing but Mountain Dew.
It's true.
I'm happy for you, so... Exactly. Yeah, because you don't have to take care of them after they've had the caffeine. So over time, less and less. So we're still having influence in our married kids' lives. We're still having the opportunity to kind of give them in the instruction of the Lord. But the discipline kind of training is less and less. So you have to think of it as a banner that you have these priorities. The banner is bring them up tenderly. underneath that banner is you do two things, discipline and instruction. And even discipline you need to think of in terms of, that's training of all kinds that is not limited to correction. Sometimes you hear discipline of the Lord and you think the rod and corrective corporal discipline only. And it's like, no, this is all kinds of training. I teach my children how to tie their shoes as well as how what the consequence of defiant behavior will be. So it's training of all kinds. So let's just look together now at this first command. The priority number one, avoid sinful provocation and discouragement of your children. The fact that the Lord would take this as his leading command is just indicative that, hey, what do you think one of our number one problems is going to be? We are going to tend to provoke them and discourage them. And so you really can think of this any time in the Bible where the Lord has to tell me to do something. What do I automatically know about my heart? I must have a tendency not to do that. And where the Lord says, you need to do something. What do I automatically know about my heart? I must have a tendency not to do that. And so the Lord is communicating, look, the default method without God's instruction, without specific repentance and humbly trying to do otherwise, in your default mode of parenting, what you'll do is provoke your kids and discourage your children. Remember again, the authority we have is not raw power, it's additional responsibility, it's additional stewardship, it's additional influence that we want to have in their lives. So you have to just be very, very careful. Again, provoke, I think a good paraphrase, a good definition. What is the Lord telling us to avoid? Goading your children by your methods into perpetually resenting you. And of course, one of the ways you do that is for you to never repent. You know, for you, you're allowed to do whatever you want and never have to acknowledge your sin, and then you're all over them and micromanaging their efforts and never see any humility or recognition from you. That would be a major way to do that. And it is terribly typical, sadly, in homes. How many of you would say that you heard your parents ever acknowledge weakness to you? Anybody? Very few of you. How many of you had the privilege of ever having a parent say, please forgive me? The vast majority of us never heard those words. Don't let that be true of your home. So if you had someone in your life who had authority, who always criticized and pointed out your weaknesses and never acknowledged their own glaring ones, it would goad you into kind of a perpetual, tempt you to resent them. While God's telling you to honor them, I know I need to do that, Lord, because that's what you say, but man, they're not really honorable. You don't want your children to say, despite your behavior, I saluted the uniform. I just couldn't affirm the officer who wore it. And we don't want that to be true. So I've printed in your notes from a good book called The Heart of Anger by Lou Priolo. I've printed here without his permission, but with acknowledgement, 25 ways to provoke your children to anger. You can look at these later, but it is telling that number one is a lack of marital harmony. I mean, children who live in a house where there's tension between mom and dad all the time are going to tend to be angry children, and they're provoked by the discord between a husband and wife, inconsistency, not being on the same page. I would often come home from work when the children were young and ask Tandy, what have you been working on today? I want to reinforce it. Otherwise, we've kind of fell into something that was hard for Tandy, and she'd be disciplining the kids, holding the standard high and trying to train them in certain things all day long, and then I'd come home, and I'm just like, let's just wrestle and play. And so you end up with this good cop, bad cop. Mom's the bad cop. Dad's the fun parent. And not that my wife is. She said, nothing makes me love you more than when I see you engaging with the children, whether that's reading or talking or when they were young, wrestling and tickling on the floor. Just nothing, you know. So she's not against that. It's just that if that's the sum total of my parenting, then that's a problem. And since she's there more hours of the day than I am, it's wise, man. This is not making your wife the leader. Just say, tell me what you've been working on today. And sometimes I confess I will have already heard on the phone several times what we've been working on that day. So I'm already aware, and I've come home, and I am now the reinforcer. And so, men, you want to do that. One of the lack of marital harmony would just be another way to provoke your kids would just be just not being on the same page in the standard of parenting. That's confusing for a child, and they find it provoking. a child-centered home where everything revolves around the kids. I'm not talking about children changing the nature of your life and your schedule. That's inevitable. That's sacrificial ministry and love. But when the child's, well, what do you want for breakfast? You know, and where are we going to go next? What are we doing next? That's a kind of child-centered home that indulges a child, and you'd think it would make them happy, but we've all experienced it. You ever met a spoiled brat? They're angry. They're basically saying, someone stop me, please. And so are you sometimes when you're living with them. Someone discipline this child. Number three, modeling sinful anger. When parents come to us for advice and they're talking about kids throwing tantrums and stuff, we often have to just gently ask the question, is any of what you're seeing just a childish aversion of something they've observed in you? And if so, you're going to probably need to acknowledge that to the child. Repent of that yourself and not be shocked that, you know, Tandy and I have said to each other, why are we shocked by our children's sin? We've met their parents. This is not shocking. Another good friend of mine said, you should be shocked when your children obey. When your children actually do something right, given their fallen nature, your unregenerate children, when they comply and obey, it's like that should make you go, what just happened? And instead, we have this unrealistic expectation that little sinners whose will is bound as a slave to sin, that they're somehow going to be compliant and joyful and sweet and obedient. It's like that's not it. It can be important for you as a parent and kind of reduces some pride in you that needs to be humbled. A good friend of mine, he had 8 children, so he'd had a lot of experience with kids disobeying and acting like sinners. And he went to a sporting event, it was a basketball game, to watch some of his older kids play, and some of his younger kids, he'd brought them in with Happy Meals. So they sat down, and dad's totally into the game, and they're eating their little Happy Meal, and one of the, a member of the church, so if you'd ever like, as a pastor, if you'd ever like your children to be on their best behavior, it would be in front of you. And so now we're in public, and a member of the church who's also a faculty member at the Christian school his children attend, so knows the family well through church and school, she comes and sits down beside one of the kids and says, ooh, can I have one of your fries? And the kid grabs a bag and goes, no. Now, me, in pride, I would have been, like, mortified. Give her your entire box of fries, you know, just share. You get one, she gets all the rest. I mean, she's a teacher. She teaches one of your older siblings. So I could, fear of man would have just made me just really struggle with that moment. Well, not my friend. He's just humble about his parents. He just looked at her and goes, they're unregenerate. What did you expect? They're lost. They're not going to share the fries. I'm a Christian, and I don't want to share my fries, so... What did you expect? So you can go back and look at this list later. It's terrific. It's all the things you would expect. Favoritism towards children, inconsistency, never praising your children. This is something Tandy and I have to work on constantly. If we are consistent in any way, then we'll get consistent about correcting things that are wrong and just not bring along enough encouragement. I mean, what authority figure in your life, what boss... Or if you're a woman, if you have a husband who God has given him additional responsibility in your life, and if all that authority ever speaks is negative words about what's wrong, that's debilitating for an adult psyche, much less a child. So I commend both the book and this list to you. So priority one is avoid sinful provocation and discouragement of your children, and that can be done in any number of ways. But I think the number one most devastating thing you could do is just the hypocrisy of never acknowledging your own sin. And since the majority of you in this room said, I never heard my parents say they did anything wrong, that's just not what you want to be said of you. Priority number two is the positive one, the negative one. Avoid this. Now, what should I be pursuing? But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This word, bring them up, is, I told you, it literally means to nourish, to feed. So it has this tender, maturing idea to it. Look over in chapter 5, verse 29. The exact same word is actually translated there, nourish. Remember, Paul is holding up for husbands as an example of, hey, husbands, if you ever forget what it looks like to love your wife, here's two models. One, love her like Christ loves his people, even when they're not at their best. Christ loved us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. And then the second model, he says, is if you ever get lost in the weeds, forget how to love your wife, then love her like you already love yourself. So self-love already exists. And so he uses that and he says this, no one ever hated his own flesh, his own body, but nourishes it, feeds it, takes care of it, cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So here's that word. So he takes this word to nourish or to feed, and then he says, fathers, don't exasperate your children, but feed them. Only by now the feeding has become metaphorical. Provide all the nutrients they need to mature and to grow. And instead of doing it with provoking, discouraging anger, do it with a kind of consistent tenderness. So bring them up, feed or nourish, care for them, bring them to maturity. What's strange is that in our culture, that kind of tenderness is associated with feminineness. Men, this is not a call for fathers to be feminine. In the mind of our God, tenderness, when you're instructing and raising and training your children, tenderness is not a feminine trait. Paul is unashamed to call himself in 1 Thessalonians 2 when he's depicting, reminding them of the nature of his ministry in their midst. He says, I came to you like a sacrificial nursing mother. If I needed to be up all night with you, I was up all night with you. If I needed to share the energy, just in the same way I just was dedicated to you, in the same way a nursing mother was. I mean, Paul wasn't ashamed to pick up that tender image of a sacrificial ministry like a nursing mom. He does go on to say later in that chapter, I also came to you like an imploring father. So both sides of that. And so men, you're not being called to do this in a feminine way. You do it in a masculine package. You exhibit masculine tenderness. And it's sort of the Lord's way of pushing back on the cultural norm, which wasn't just true now. It was also true even more so in the Greco-Roman world in which the New Testament was written. You realize children belonged to the father like property. Kids were like slaves. You could sell them if you wanted to. You could abuse them if you wanted to. You could kill them if you wanted to. The Greco-Roman world wouldn't have batted an eyelash. Kid was a brat. He was a pain in the butt. He was a rebel. We just exterminated him. And so this is a radical call. In a city like Ephesus that's cosmopolitan and sensual and wealthy seaport city, this is a call to, hey, fathers, one of the implications of being dominated by the Spirit of God is that when it comes to your relationship with your children, you will be masculine yet tender. And that's what the call of God is here. Avoid that harshness that's culturally normative. You do what I say because I said it. No, you need to obey me because God says to obey me. That you start invoking God. You start reminding yourself and your children that your authority is not your own, but it's been delegated by God. That means you're under authority too. And so bring them up. And then he says there's two ways to do it. By training, the word in New American Standard is discipline. And instruction. Training and instruction. So let's talk about those two things for a minute. Training involves two things you'll see in your notes, both proactive teaching and correction and chastisement. So training means of all types and means, instruction, rules, modeling, rewards, all of those things are a part of the repertoire of the tools you have for training your children. Tandy and I have tried to analyze over the years, why is it so difficult and why is it so exhausting? It's because we're training a human. We're training a person. They have emotions and they don't know what to do with them. An infant soon discovers their feet and becomes their new favorite toy for a little while. And they're flexible enough to stick their toes in their mouth. And then they find their hands. Eventually they're going to find their voice. They have to be true. What do you do with your hands? What do you do with your voice? They'll grow up some more and they'll discover, I have emotions. I have opinions. I have perspectives. I have desires. And I don't know what to do with them. Nor should they. They're utterly inexperienced humans. They know nothing about life. And you are there to train them. Imagine this. Imagine that your spouse is involved in a car accident that leaves them with a traumatic head injury. Your life changed in a minute, right? And you know that. And you go see them, and they're comatose. Eventually, they come out of the coma, and they're beginning to make a recovery. And it's at some point in that, you're so glad they're alive. You're so thrilled. And you begin to count the cost of what are the next 2 years of our life going to look like. He's not going to be able to work. He can't even dress himself. He doesn't know how to brush his teeth. He's going to have to learn to eat, to dress, to get in and out of a car. I mean, the growth curve, right, is just staggering. And you would know it, and you would just say, well, life as usual has been permanently altered. If not permanently, I can't. Long term, the next few years, there's only going to be one priority, retraining him to do everything. I'm not going to be able to do it alone. It's going to require medical professionals and physical therapists. We're probably going to have help come in. Imagine, am I going to have to go back to work? And how's it? All that would go through your mind. You would know that the day you get the call from a policeman, your husband's been in a serious car accident, you need to go to the hospital. Boom, life changed. And then massive retraining. The day you got the call that your wife's water broke and that she's in labor and you're going to the hospital, boom, your life changed. And massive, not retraining, and massive training has just commenced. You would know, in the case of an adult having to relearn, this is going to be gargantuan and exhausting, and this is going to be consuming. But somehow when a little baby was born into our house, we didn't think this is going to be exhausting and consuming and life-altering. You'd also be thrilled that your spouse was alive, and you'd say, this is going to be a joy. It's going to have some hard days, but what a privilege. He didn't die. Similarly with those kids, you're going to go, this is a joy some days. This is a privilege, and I'm pretty sure they're not going to die. So that's the mindset you have to adopt. This is what God is saying. Bring them up. Get into a long-term project that's going to take you years. And you're going to have to train everything. What do we do with fears? What do we do with anger? What do we do with our hands? Manners. That's why manners are a huge thing. The dinner table becomes a great training ground, right? Because manners exist. I was telling my kids the other day. Manners exist for other people. Son, if you lived alone, you could sit at this table and eat with your hands and burp all you want. You offend no one. You affect no one. But we're here, so I don't want to see your food or hear your food. Do we understand one another? Which is like another reason not to drink Mountain Dew, dude. Apparently you've learned to control yourself, and I'm glad. 17-year-olds can't drink carbonation without consequences. So the massive training, that's what we're all about. So look at some of the things we've listed under proactive training. You're going to teach waiting and self-control. You're going to teach eating and manners. You have to literally teach them how to go to bed. You have to teach them how nap time and bedtime works. You'll have to teach them literally how to play. You're not going to say these words, but sooner or later, a child has to learn to self-stimulate their mind and their creativity at some level, because I cannot spend 24/7 with you. You're going to have to teach them communication, for instance, speaking versus screaming, polite words, inside voices, outside voices. Help them train and learn to do chores, to be a contributor to the household needs. Inside and outside behavior, running versus walking. This is how we act at home. This is how we act at church. This is how we act at a park. They're different. You have to teach them to care for other people's property. You have to teach them to share and exhibit self-control. You'll have to teach them to prefer one another. They didn't come out preferring anyone but themselves. You will have to teach them to say yes. You will never have to teach a child to say no. You will have to teach them to tell the truth. But did any of you ever work hard to teach your kids to tell a lie? No, that came naturally. So, one great way to proactively teach your kids is after a child has defied you or disobeyed you, and we'll talk about the use of correction in just a moment, you've corrected them. Part of your proactive training is now go back to that same place and say, let's try it again, Billy. We're going to put our toys in the toy box without throwing them and without slamming down the lid this time. So let's try it again. That's wise repetition. The reason you don't want to do that is, well, what if they blow it a second time? Then you have the privilege of retraining, correcting, and retraining them a second time. So laziness sometimes says, I don't want to go back there. So you have to go back to the same place in the living room sometimes and say, let's try it again. And you just go out down and say, Billy, come to mommy. And now hopefully Billy comes a-running. If not, you may find yourself correcting a second time. So when the Bible says that you have two tools by which to tenderize your children and nurture them into maturity, one of them is bringing them up by training, And that is proactive training. The other is, you could say, reactive training, or what we usually call correction. Sometimes what the Bible calls chastisement. And so a part of what you do when you're training your children is to correct them. I would suggest that correction and chastisement, the use of what we would call corporal punishment, corporal training, a lot of young couples in our church would call it a reminder, so they don't have to say the word spanking in public. Billy, do you want a reminder? That doesn't seem to bother anyone in Target. It seems to communicate well to the child. But this should be reserved not for immaturity. So if Billy runs through the living room, trips and falls and breaks a lamp, does he get a spanking? No. Unless there's a stated house rule that you don't run in the living room. And he's old enough to know, has been told, has been clearly communicated with. Now running through the living room is not childishness, it's defiance. You know, we don't run in the living room. So reserve chastisement for disobedient, defiant, and dishonoring behavior. Even dishonoring. Even, you know, the putting the toys in the toy box and throwing them and slamming the lid down. That's defiance. That's dishonoring. And so it's not as though they obeyed, but only technically. So I would suggest correcting them for that. You don't correct them, as you see in your notes, for immaturity, for confusion, or even at times for, the only word I know to use is the word irrationality. Have you ever been with a toddler who has reached the point of no return? It's like, I remember when I was a freshman at Moody Bible Institute in downtown Chicago, I was assigned to Pacific Garden Mission, a famous mission that where, you know, people with substance abuse issues would come and could hear the gospel and get a meal. And so I was the piano player and singer, and somebody else preached, young students. And I remember excitedly sharing the gospel with any number of inebriated men. And learning later, you know what, probably the better thing to do would just be sober the guy up and talk to him about the gospel the next day. There is limited value to sharing the gospel with an inebriated person. No, there's some value. C.J. Mahaney says he came to know the Christ. Somebody shared the gospel with him while he was high. So the Lord can overcome any kind of barrier, but it isn't recommended. And I don't recommend long gospel-driven corrective sessions with an irrational toddler. Let me give you an example of what we mean. Let's say that ministry, it's just been a busy ministry week, and as a result, Tandy and I have been out with the kids when they were little, out late 3 nights in a row, way past the kids' bedtime. So by night 3, we finished our ministry in one of your homes, and now we're taking the kids and putting them in their car seat, and said child decides to arch their back and just, you know, have one of those moments where I'm not going in my car seat. And so with a degree of strength, I secure them into their car seat, and I pop the side of their leg and say, no. And the kid just goes, right? So now they're screaming. And they're old enough to talk to, so I get behind the wheel of the car, and I can just feel my teeth going on edge. And I lean back, and I say to poor Billy, I say, Billy, that's one when we get home. Screaming, yelling, no, screaming, yelling. Billy, that's two. And by the time we get home, that's 17. No, it's ridiculous. I'm not going to follow through obviously with 17 spankings. But then parents seem to be torn. You come to a session like this, and you learn the importance of consistency between husband and wife, consistency between Monday and Tuesday. That what we did on Monday, we still have the same standard on Tuesday. Sometimes consistency between what you said at 2 and 3 p.m. So you get the idea that consistency is important. And in a moment like that, you're thinking, if I don't win this war with this child tonight, I've just ruined and lost the last 6 months of what we've been trying to. That's actually not true. To take, first of all, you've spoken poorly. You lacked self-control. I mean, will anything physically horrible happen to you if you do listen to screaming the entire 15-minute drive home? No, it's just unpleasant. So you began to lack self-control. You were doing your adult version of screaming in the car seat. And the truth is, push you hard enough, deprive you of enough rest, and you too will become irrational and fleshy and kind of at your worst. So there is a place for mercifully saying, you know what, the most spiritual thing I could do is take this screaming maniac out of their car seat. Depending on the circumstances, maybe they get one pop as I'm putting them in bed and just say that this was wrong. We do not scream in the car on the way home. and put them to bed, clothes and all. You might want to change the diaper. You might not. You may just say, see you later, Soggy. I've had all I can take. There's a place for that. In other words, be firm, be consistent, but be flexible with one thing, and that's what I think is just immaturity and irrationality. It just reaches a point. They're past the point of no return, so do be careful about that. Parents often want to know, well, when, how old should a child be before we would begin, you know, corporal discipline and correction? I'd say as soon as they're old enough to begin to disobey. Because remember, this is reserved for defiance, not immaturity, not this is new and I was trying to obey you and I spilled the silverware that you asked me to put into the dishwasher. That's not defiance, that's just immaturity, that's clumsiness. But if you've told them to do it and they run out of the room, that's defiance. And so as soon as they're old enough to disobey. A lot of times for us, that became issues on the changing table, where they're going to want to arch their back or roll or move, and they're going to get hurt if they learn to hold still, or crawling towards things that would be dangerous for them. Electrical outlets seemed to be one of the first things the first hill we were ready to die on. And so it would often begin with just a pat on the hand to just, no. Mommy says no. Daddy says no, that will hurt you. Come away. Lots of redirecting in those young years. That's not bribing. That's not, they need to learn to obey my voice, you said. Verbal command. Well, okay, they're immature. They're young. So it isn't always. Sometimes you just pick a kid up and move them away from the source of danger. But you're not going to be able to do that forever. It's hard to pick up a six-year-old and move them away. By then, they need to be ready. So keeping in mind development and immaturity. If you're confused about that, then talk to an older, wiser parent. Say, this is something we're seeing. Does this fit into that immaturity thing that we should be patient with and redirect, or is this a hill worth dying on? So you may just want to individually talk with other couples in the church who are further down the road than you, but for us, it generally started with the hand. Sometimes not spanking the mouth, certainly, we've never been cruel, but tapping the mouth to try, when they're beginning to find their voice and they're just in their high chair, you know, and just enjoying the echo. And it's like, no. And some parents say, isn't that great? He's learning to talk. Oh, no, that's not great. You're not going to like that in church. You're not going to like that in a restaurant. So just, you know, how are you going to say to a child, let's use our inside voice? They're too young. But if you tap their mouth and distract them, and sometimes Tandy would get in their face and go, la, 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 or let's sing, or talk like this, or let's lower our voice. And then really all that does is make them go, what are you doing? And they're distracted and it's over. But you do that enough, they begin to figure this out. You don't like it when I go, ah! So I'll stop that. So it can start, that's kind of the incremental beginnings, and then it eventually reached the point where it would be, you know, diaper down, loving, controlled, not an angry outburst, not beating. And we'll talk in a few moments about what are some of the common problems with the rod. We'll pull over and focus on that in just a moment. For now, though, let's look at the second tool that God gives you. Not only training, both proactive and corrective, but also instruction. Instruction. So if training is proactive and corrective, you could say reactive, then instruction, you could think of it this way, it's formal and it's informal. We get that from Deuteronomy 6, where you're told, you know, teach them diligently everything I've commanded you. That's a command from God to fathers in Israel. Teach them and talk of them in the milieu of life. When you're lying down, when you get up, when you're going, when you're coming. So informal and formal kinds of instruction. The word instruct is sometimes translated in your Bible admonish, and it just literally means to place truth into their minds. Truth is placed into their minds primarily verbally by your parental instruction. So as you know, the Bible talks about tragic examples of men who didn't train their children. Eli is probably the most dramatic, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who carried on quasi-religious ministry in the place of worship, but even there defiled it with sexual immorality with women. King David, it is said of him, for all his admirable qualities, King David in 1 Kings is basically said he had a son he never crossed. David never spoke, never offered any kind of instruction or admonishment. On the other hand, there's a bunch of encouraging examples of people who did diligently train their children. Particularly for any of you who are here and you're either a single mom or you are married to a husband who is not a believer. You don't share this faith in Jesus Christ. You should be greatly encouraged by the thought of the fact that Timothy had a believing mother and grandmother, did not have a believing father, and yet, would you kind of say he turned out okay? He sure did. Be encouraged. Honestly, I would say I stand before you as an example of a man raised by an unbelieving father. My father might have come to faith in the last few years of his life. I have some hope, but I certainly have no certainty or confidence. And the Lord, and by saying me, I don't mean, wow, look how I turned out. What I mean is, if I had time to tell you my life story about the godly men that God saw fit to bring in my life, which included my father receiving job transfers, which for probably many reasons that the Lord did that, but I am convinced, at least from my perspective, the Lord did that so I'd meet this man. I mean, I'm in the ministry today because of a 6'6" man named George Polacek, whose influence in my life cannot be exaggerated. And so the Lord knew how to bring godly dads into my life. And it was great because it came to me in high school when I was beginning to wonder, literally, my mom loves the Lord. My big sister loves the Lord. My dad doesn't care. Is Christianity feminine? Is this a girl religion? And about the time I began wondering that, enter former Chicago Center for University of Chicago, George Polacek, you know, towers over me at 6'6", and barrel-chested and broad-shouldered, and he's like, that is not a woman's religion right there. Loved Christ. I wanted to be just like him when I grew up. Oh, well. But he went to Moody Bible Institute, so I was going to go to Moody Bible Institute. I just wanted to be George. So the Lord knows how to bring. Moms, don't you fear. If your husband doesn't love the Lord, or your husband does claim to know the Lord, he's not doing a great job at home, don't fear. God's in charge of your child. Remember, they don't belong to you. You get to keep them a little while, bear your influence, leave your mark, leave one for God, and then launch them and entrust them to God. So Israel is called a child of God. Asaph was a marvelous father. The godliness required of elders in a local church. Do you realize that pastors and elders are the only people I know who have a job description that requires quality, imperfect, but quality family life? Those of you who don't work in ministry, they might care. They might be pro-family. We're going to give you paternity leave every time you have a baby. But does anyone require that you and your wife have a good relationship or you lose your job? No. So you should be encouraged that the Lord will always have shepherding his flock and his church, imperfect but intact families, to be an encouragement and at some level to be an encouragement to those of you who understand what it's like to have a prodigal, for those who have a compliant toddler, and for those who have, you know, the kid that's just swinging from the chandeliers or right now in the nursery. the Lord knows that even within the church we would need models and examples, imperfect ones, but real ones. Next page in your notes, I've tried to gather together, we're back to Proverbs for a few moments, the Proverbs that mention the rod and the use of the rod. So if I could just go over these with you. I categorize them in three ways. I've said this, the rod is necessary because of a child's sinful nature. Secondly, the rod is necessary because of a parent's sinful reluctance. And third, the rod is necessary because of the consequences, probably better said, the consequences of not using the rod. So let's look at the first one. The rod is necessary because the child has a sinful nature. Proverbs 10:13, the rod is for the back of him who lacks understanding. Proverbs 14, in the mouth of fools is a rod for his back. The consequences of sinful defiant speech will mean the rod on the backside. Proverbs 22, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. This is really having to believe in faith that what God says is true. A, that your child really is a sinner, and B, that this kind of stepping in correction for defiant and rebellious and dishonoring behavior, that the Lord will use physical pain not to save a child, but to rescue a child from indulging, self-indulging in their own rebellion. And are you going to believe what the word of the Lord says, or are you not going to believe what the word of the Lord says? And if you read an article that says, you know, spanking your child is psychologically damaging to them, then are you going to believe that? Are you going to believe what the word of God says? And so this is a moment of faith for many of us. Do you believe your child has a sinful nature and that the rod is an appointed a tool, not the tool? Is the rod equal to training? Is it the sum total of training? No. This kind of correction is a part of the pie of all the kinds of training that we do. This is just what we call the reactive part. So you're going to believe what the Word of God says. If in an anatomy and physiology book you cannot find it, but clearly the Spirit of God says there is a nerve between the rear end and the heart. It just can't be found in any anatomy and physiology book. You understand what I'm saying? It's not really there. It's not a physical nerve, but what's the connection? Well, the rod is an artificial, sudden burst to teach a child one thing. Sin always leads to suffering. That's the message you're trying to get across. The sin which looked like it would go well, but if I could just take that Tonka truck from him, then my heart would be fulfilled and happy. And so you take the Tonka truck, and it doesn't go well. Because then someone screams, somebody else clobbers you, they take it back. There's a fight. So you just want to teach it early on, when you sin, you suffer. And God says it doesn't save them, but it does release some of the tension of this evil that's bound up in their heart. It starts to loosen it. And that's what the Word of God says. Proverbs 26, a whip is for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod is for the back of fools. That is not the Bible's way of saying beat your child the way you would beat an animal. What it's saying is this exists for this, this exists for this, and the rod exists for children and their hearts. So why the rod? It's an artificial consequence, a sudden burst of short-lived pain that helps a child realize sin doesn't lead to the blessing it seemed like it was going to be. It led to suffering. That's a little microcosm of a major life theme, that sin will ultimately lead a soul at the end of their life to judgment and hell. And so we're going to experience a little tiny bit of that judgment now to make an impression on your young heart. Secondly, the rod is necessary not only because of the child's sinful nature, but also because of a parent's sinful reluctance. If you are about to give the rod and you're not feeling reluctant, please put the rod down and go get control of your anger. Never spank a child in anger. Never spank a child in anger. All you'll teach them then is push mom or dad hard enough and they'll hit you. That's not what we're doing. You represent God in that moment. I've said so many times to my kids, look, if I don't do this, I'm disobeying God. God says that I hate you. So look at these verses on the parent's sinful reluctance. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. But it sounds like they are. No, he won't die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol, the grave. He said, if you love your child, do this. Now, it's counterintuitive love. It seems like if you love them, turn a blind eye to their sin. Well, short term, your kid will like you better. Long term, you might be greasing the skids for your child's journey to hell. Will you believe what the Word of God says? So clearly, our hearts are a little reluctant to engage in this. I remember one time, generally, if I was home, even if the offense was against their mother, I would be the one to do the correction. Tandy gets plenty of hours a day when I'm not at home to correct the children. And so if they sinned and mom was the one addressing them, I'd get up and whatever I'm doing and come in and I'd give the spanking. One time the kids were saying, no, let mom do it. I said, why? She said, she doesn't hurt. I was just like, well, aren't you an idiot? Why say that? That's if you're really clever, you would kind of hide that fact, you know. So I took them with me, and I took mommy into the room, and I said, sweetie, the children are informing me that you don't hurt. So I would like to help you not harm our children, but it does need to sting. So can you show me what you're doing when I'm not here at work? And she's like, really? So she stands there, and she has a little instrument in her hand, and she goes like this. I was just like, baby, you got to get some arm in it. That's all, if you're listening to the tape, it was all wrist. Right? You got to get some arm into it. It does need to make an impression. We're not leaving marks on our children. We didn't leave bruises on our children. That would be a kind of abuse. And if you find that you've accidentally done that, you're using too much force. So be careful, be wise. We're not saying good Christians beat their children. We are saying we need to do what God tells us to do when you defy us. So I remember my son asking me one day, he said, "Daddy, why don't you get spankings?" And I said, "Oh, I do get spankings." I said, "God spanks my heart when I sin." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, I feel ashamed of my sin. I feel guilt. I'm convicted. I know I've done wrong. My heart is heavy." He goes, "Oh, you mean like that burning feeling you get when you tell a lie?" I said, "Exactly." So I thought, well, we'll go on now. And he goes, "Well, wait a minute. How come I get a spanking on my heart and my bottom, and you only get a spanking on your heart?" And I was like, "Because I'm all grown up, and that's just kind of how it works. Just let's get this over with." And they'll ask you hard questions at the wrong moment. That same child went out with my father one time. We had a park elementary school that lived near our house, and when they were on the weekends, you could go use this marvelous playground. So they walked just a few little way from our home, and the two of them, and it was the first time, it's our first child, first time that I was kind of they old enough to kind of send them off with Grandpa. So I was, and they went with a balsam wood airplane, the kind with the rubber band, the wheels that'll take off and fly and land. And so I had this very Norman Rockwell picture in my mind of the grandfather and the child. And they walked, they were gone a little while, and they came home, and my son comes running through the door, and I said, "How was your time with Grandpa?" I said, "It was fun." And he ran upstairs, and my dad walks over to me and goes, "Why did you tell him that I hated you when you were growing up?" I was like, "What?" I said, "I never told him that in my life." He said, he told me, he just, we're standing there flying the plane. He said, they called my dad Pom Pom. "Hey, Pom Pom, how come you didn't spank my daddy growing up, when he was growing up?" He said, "Well, I didn't have any teaching that taught me about that when I was a young daddy, and our church never spoke of it, and I didn't know it was something I was supposed to do." He says, "Oh, well then you hated him." And so he quotes the proverb, "He who spares the rod hates his son." So you realize you hated my dad when he was growing up. And I don't think that's right. I said, "Dad, let me explain the background of this." I never just like blurted it out like that. And so be careful what you teach your children, it will come around. So that same child, he did a lot of instructing of me over the years. So another time I tried to apologize to Tandy. I had spoken unkindly to Tandy, and my daughter came up and said, "Daddy, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but if you'd just spoken to me the way you just spoke to Mommy, I would be crying." It's like, oh. So now here's the problem. I want to look good in the eyes of my daughter, but I'm really not sorry yet. I'm still mad. So I said, "Sweetie," I don't even get close to, we were working in the yard. I was in one part. "Sweetie, Heather's pointed out that I spoke to you in a less than noble tone of voice, and I'm sorry, but I would really appreciate if..." Now, we'd just been teaching the children all about how you can't say, "Forgive me, but," because that means, "Forgive me, I'm sort of sorry, but the truth is it's actually your fault." So I said, "But I'd really appreciate it." Da, 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 da. And my son walks in and goes, "Good grief, Dad. You can't even ask forgiveness right. Don't you know what you're supposed to say is, 'Please forgive me for X. What I should have done was Y, and that was wrong. Please forgive me.' And you cannot say 'but.' You just said 'but.'" It's just like, scrub the white walls and leave me alone. What's going through my mind is, you children are way too well taught. Way too well taught. So be careful. Thirdly, the rod is necessary because of the consequences of not using the rod. Verse 19, Proverbs 19, "Discipline your son while there's hope." That means there's a window for this. "Discipline your child while there's hope, and do not desire his death." Proverbs 19, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." Proverbs 29, "Correct your son, and he'll give you comfort. He will be a delight to your soul." So discipline because of the beautiful consequences that come from a child who has responded to this kind of love, and because of the grief that comes towards the parent who was inconsistent or too lazy to do it. So I've just listed here some common problems with the use of the rod. This might actually help some of you who have already seen some questions that were coming in about this, so maybe this will help in some way. Here are common problems. If you've ever been in that situation where you're going, I'm trying to do what the Word of God says. I'm not using this for immaturity, strictly for defiance and dishonoring behavior, rebellion. But it's just not working. And if you've ever had that, because we've certainly experienced that over the years, then here's some of the most common reasons that the rod, quote unquote, doesn't seem to be working. Number one, you're waiting too late for the discipline, meaning you've probably repeated yourself a number of times. That's not good for your child's heart because they got to indulge in kind of a delayed obedience. And it's not good for your heart because probably if you've repeated yourself more than twice, by the third time plus, you've probably spoken in a sinful way, sinful tone. So you've waited too long and you've gotten worked up. Particularly young children don't know what to do with your agitation, and they will interpret it as anger even if you're not. Tandy's father with Alzheimer's lived with us for 6.5 years and passed away this past January since we were here with you last year. And I remember a couple of times when I was in a hurry. We were late for church, and I'm in the bathroom trying to help him finish getting together. And I'm, no, Dad, just move your hands. Let me do your belt. Let me, come on. And he would just say, don't be mad at me. Don't be mad at me. And I was just like, I'm sorry, Dad. I'm not mad at you. We're just in a hurry. You're making me late. I'm the pastor. I can't be late. So agitation gets interpreted by young minds as anger, much less the times you actually are angry. So just, if you can't do this calmly, then wait. But don't forget your child, like I did one time. I sent one of the kids to the laundry room, and I said, I am too angry to spank you right now, and Daddy doesn't want to sin against you, so you stay here, and I'll be back. 45 minutes later, she came out of the room and said, did you forget about me? I was tempted to lie, but I didn't. Yes, actually, I did. Are you angry now? Nope, not at all. Can we get this over with? We sure can. Thanks. You may be waiting too late to discipline. On the right side of that column, parental anger or a lack of love. If you're not doing this out of mercy for the child, where you're basically saying, please don't make me do what mercy requires. But if it's not motivated by mercy and love, but instead, you know, I've had it with you and it's going to feel good to get this off my chest, that's sinful. That's abusive, and God will never condone that. Some of the problems with the rod is sometimes there's too much force being used. And by that, I don't just mean the possibility of bruising or leaving marks or physical harm. I just mean for a given child's temperament, it may be too much force. Everybody wants to know, then how much force do you use? And my principled answer would just be this, as little as it takes to get the job done. What's the job? Well, the job is to bring penitence to a child. Early on, I asked a father who I admired, I told him, I said, oh man, I would love for my kids to grow up to be like your kids. And we discussed at dinner the other night, the Rags and Tandy and I, that I said, and when I'd go to parents like that and I'd say that, and they'd say, look, it's just our kids, that's just the grace of God. And I thought then that they were just being humble. Now I know, no, that's actually true. If our kids turn out at all, it's in spite of us, not because of us. It is really the grace of God. But I asked him, I said, how intense and how many licks equals a spanking? And give me some advice. And he just said, you know, I spank my children until I hear their cry turn from angry to sorry. Well, I knew what he meant, but I confess it made me uncomfortable. I didn't exactly implement that. If I were in the child's position, I would want to know this is the beginning, this is the middle, and this is the end. I wouldn't want to be in that vulnerable position, experiencing pain, and not know how long it's going to last. I would need to pace myself and have no idea. That didn't work for me. That was a little too broad. But I did strike on that principle. I know what he's talking about. I've heard the, how dare you? I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. That's what you're looking for. Use as little force as it takes to create what God planned, and that is, have you yet taught them that sin leads to suffering? Now, different temperaments respond in different ways. There are some kids who are never going to give you that penitent cry, but you know that it hurt. And that's all you want. They suffered a tiny, momentary, as soon as it's over, immediately recoverable burst of a very artificial consequence for action. Later in life, there'll be real consequences for sin. Now, this is a merciful, controlled, small burst that just says, look, disobedience doesn't pay. Crime doesn't pay. Sin leads to suffering. So some of you might be saying that the kid goes crazy. I have to hold them down. I have to manhandle them. They're wiggling all over the place. And it could be you're using too much force and you're frightening the child. And it could be you have just a defiant maniac on your hands. But you need to know, and I would try reducing the force and seeing if it got... Our fifth child, I could not treat her with the same force that the other four had. It was just too much, too scary. She'd start crying on the way to the laundry room, "Don't hit me, don't hurt me." And I'm like, "Do you know what that sounds like to the neighbors? We're not going to shout that. I haven't touched you. I haven't even picked up the rod yet. Just that cannot be. No joke." And never do this in public. Our culture will not understand. And some of you say, well, I'll go in my car in a parking lot. There's cameras all over the parking lot. Be wise. I'm not ashamed to obey God, but I don't want to provoke needless fears in a culture that's less and less interested in complying with God's word. And by the way, the indulgence of a culture that has said, no, never correct a child in this way, how's that working for us? Has that made kids better? No, clearly not. And so don't use too much force. Some of you, however, the rod's not working because you're not using enough force. So it's not hurting enough. They aren't getting the message. Sin leads to suffering because they didn't suffer. That was Tandy and the wrist action. It wasn't effective. So you need to know the size of your bicep. You need to know the size of your child's heart and what they can and cannot take. A couple of other common problems are inconsistency. This doesn't seem to be working. Well, maybe that's because yesterday they did this same thing four times and nothing happened. And today you're all over it. Now, I don't think that's a problem if you're recalibrating. Probably some of you are going to leave a weekend conference and say, okay, love you kids, but Monday is a new day. And then all of your children, who is Todd Murray? I hate him. May he never come to the church again. So, it's okay to recalibrate as long as you're acknowledging, look, mommy and daddy have been distracted and blowing it. We've gotten lazy. We've been inconsistent. But inconsistency unacknowledged is going to provoke your child and confuse them, and that might be why the rod, quote-unquote, isn't working. Failing to include instruction. That means, I think in general, you should draw out from a child a confession of sin. What did you do wrong? I hit my brother. Okay? Shepherding a child's heart would say, push that conversation one more notch and just say, what do you think was going on in your heart that made your hand do this? Because you don't have a hand problem. You have a heart problem. And it's stunning at what a young age a child can say, selfishness. They get a little older, they'd say, covetousness. I wanted what they had. I had no right to it, but I wanted it. So equip them with biblical vocabulary. If you don't use biblical words, then the next time your child or you are reading their Bible, they won't make the connection. So you just said, I was frustrated. Well, we all know what you mean in English by that, a mild form of anger, but you won't find the word frustration in the Bible, so it'll never be condemned. Thou shalt not be frustrated doesn't exist. Don't be sinfully angry does. So you have to include instruction. Bring the gospel to bear. Don't you see, sweetie, this is why we need a Savior. Jesus didn't die for the idea of sins and evil. He died for what just happened in this house. And so instruct them, teach them the gospel. Every time you give the rod doesn't always have the luxury of a 15-minute gospel presentation woven into it. When you can have the leisurely time, do it. But sometimes it's, I told you 5 minutes ago to put your shoes on and you did not obey, mommy, and now we're going to be late. So it's going to be a quick rod. I'm going to pray with you and get in the car now. Aye, aye, Captain. Sometimes that's how it works, but I wouldn't want that to be the every time. But also, I don't want you to trip up and think, oh, I don't have 15 minutes to do a full presentation and ask them to walk an aisle and sign a card. And we've got to go. And I got 7 other kids. What's happening here? You know. So when you can, though, take advantage. But to have no instruction, to get no confession from them, no reminder, don't be afraid. That's what I had to do with this fifth child that was so ratcheted up. Daddy's not angry. I am not going to hurt you. I'm not going to harm you. I must obey God. And I just found I could almost go back to Tandy's wrist action. It got the job done. So inconsistency, failing to instruct, the child's fear, I just sort of addressed that. No confession or acknowledgement of sin. So literally, sometimes a child doesn't know. And by the way, that has a lot to do with how early do we start spanking a child? Well, as early as they begin to disobey and defy you, but some of that, you can't take a child to another room and have a little young minds. They just need to understand that when for the 14th time I push my drink off the high chair thing, bam, no dropping your drink. That sin led to suffering. I get it. They're going to get it. So you have to have that sense of immediacy, right, in young minds as they're... So all of this gets nuanced by the progression and development of their minds. A release for parental frustration rather than loving correction, that's disastrous. Failing to represent God's authority / offense in the process. Acknowledging, I'm doing this because God said so. If I don't do this, I'm disobeying God. If you struggle... There's a book called Withhold Not Correction by Bruce Ray. It's been in print for many, many years. I think my favorite chapter in that book is a chapter that's called the Correction as Worship. And just saying, you go in that room to talk to that child, represent God rightly, his intolerance of sin and evil, his compassion and grace and forgiveness and pardon through Christ. If you do read that book, can I make one disclaimer? What I don't like about the book, and I've met Bruce, he is a lovely, jolly man, and I just disagree with him on this point. He believes in using the rod on up into the teen years, and I just can't affirm that. I can't say that's a sin. I just was, every instinct in me recoils at the thought of asking a post-pubescent child to drop their pants for me to correct them. That just, everything in me that says, that's just weird. There have been some moments, however, wrangling with young teens where I've thought, maybe he's right. get control of my anger, and will anything else get through? You start to hit the panic button. But there are, on the other hand, I told one of the kids one time they couldn't go to some social gathering with their friends as a consequence for, and I remember one of them came to me and said, look, may I speak to you about, yes? I would much rather you spanked me then tell me I could not go to this event tonight. And I just smiled and said, perfect. Thanks for affirming that I've found something more effective than spanking. Just totally backfired in their face. You know the cartoon where the face is black after the bomb and the hair is like this? It's pretty much the look on their face. It's just like, I love it. And finally, failing to show affection and reconciling afterwards. It always ended with a hug. And you know what? Time out never purged, and I never got that restored relationship when I tried to sidestep this method. There's something that the trauma, the short-lived trauma of the event, the pain, the tears, and how shortly after that you'd think, maybe intuitively, they're not going to like me anymore. And instead, they're really like saying, thank you for stopping me. I don't really, I mean, a part of me does want to get away with murder. Another part of me feels happier when I know there's boundaries and here's my little world, and you get a kid's world too large, it's scary for them. It makes them very, very insecure. So hug them. I would always pray with them. I always ask, do you want to pray? And some of my children would say yes. And say, my kids would say, God, they would say first to me, forgive me. When they're hugging me, almost inevitably, forgive me. I might have to remind them sometime. That's what I'm there for, to teach them. How do you reconcile with people you've wronged? Is there something you need to say to Daddy? That's what I would say. And then usually, no, will you please forgive me? Of course I do. I love you. Daddy's a sinner too. And it's in my heart to forgive you. Do you want to pray? Daddy's going to pray. Do you want to pray? No. Really, sweetie? You don't want to just... tell God what you just told me. You just acknowledged to me freely, I sinned against you, Dad. Forgive me. You wouldn't want to say the same thing to your Heavenly Father? No. Sometimes that means a hard heart. Sometimes that just means a shy child. Sometimes it means praying is new and awkward and I don't want to do it in front of you. And don't make too much of it. But I always offered, do you want to pray? Sometimes yes, sometimes no. But I would always pray. Hug, we're done. Now, sometimes that means going back to the scene of the offense and recreating the crime scene, hopefully with compliance this time. But if none of that's going on, that could be a reason perhaps why the rod's not working. The next few pages are choice and not written by me. This comes from the Parenting for Life curriculum from Grace Community Church. I would highly recommend reading this. I've given a high flight overview of correction. There's some great details in there. And then finally, I think, is there a recommended resource list in your notes? Some books that I liked, including that Parenting for Life curriculum. Yeah, just some things for you to enjoy at a later time. So children have two priorities in their relationship with their parents. Listen with a view to submissive obedience and honor. Parents, we have two priorities per Ephesians in our relationship with our children. Number one is to bring them up, or not to provoke them to anger, but to bring them up in the discipline of the Lord. And we give them two tools to do that, by discipline, training, and by scriptural teaching and instruction. So we're equipped. We got lots of work to do. You're going to run the play and fail and acknowledge it to the Lord, acknowledge it to your kids, get up, and don't give up. That'd probably be the best gospel word I could give you. What if the Lord stopped training you after really the umpteenth time? Is that what the Lord does with us? No. So don't give up on your spouse, don't give up on yourself, and don't give up on your children. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for truth. We live in a foggy world that's confused, and you bring clarity and light. The entrance of your word brings light, says the psalmist. So thank you for bringing light into the privacy of our homes, into our relationship with the people we hold dearest in the whole world, our children. And thank you for loaning them to us. Lord, humbly, there's a part of us that wants to say, what were you thinking? Entrusting the likes of us to raising humans. And yet in your wisdom, you knew that gloriously, not only would the children grow and mature, but we would grow and mature in the process. And for this, we thank you. So now give us grace to obey. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.